And I wish you a very warm welcome to Southport. It's a lovely day, and we have a very nice speaker for us this morning, our brother Andy Walton, as you can see. And I'm now going to ask him to give us words of exhortation. Thank you, Andy.
Well, I might be a very nice speaker, but I'm actually pretty bunged up and I've got a sore throat, so I'm hoping I can get through this and you put up with my nasally tone. So we'll see how we get on. Is anybody else feeling a little bit under the weather? Or is it just me?
No.
Yeah, there's quite a few of you. That's okay then. So we've been doing the seminars at Tewkesbury. Well, if I go right the way back, we started doing the seminars at Pershore back in 1998. And we've carried on doing the seminars since then. And we've had over 10 people that have been baptised through doing the seminars over that time. And when we set up Tewkesbury about nearly 6 years ago, we carried on doing the seminars, and we've had 5 baptisms through the seminars that we've done at Tewkesbury, which has all been really good. One of the people that came along to the seminars, a chap called Barry, he didn't come into, he didn't accept, or hasn't done as yet, the truth. He's stopped coming now. But something, he actually started having instruction at one point. He was quite close to being baptised. There was a particular conversation with Barry that sort of stuck in my mind, which is, I think, relevant to our exhortation today. Because Barry was an alcoholic and basically it ended up in a real mess. And he said to himself, pretty much on his deathbed, that if there is a God and if he would allow me to get out of this terrible situation, then he said, I will start finding you, I will read the Bible, which he had never done before. So basically what happened was he did recover, and when he got back home, he saw a leaflet, which was our seminar leaflet, and started coming to the seminars, and he began to read the Bible. And I'm gradually going to get to the point here, but basically he said, I'd never read it before, and I started in Genesis 1, and I read all of Genesis, and I thought, this is an amazing book. It's what a, you know, an incredible, it's almost like reading some amazing movie, some, you know, these are spectacular, amazing events, aren't they, in Genesis that we read. And he was believing the things that he did read. And he said, Andy, I read all of that, then I started in Exodus, and the story continued, and it was fantastic, and I was thinking, wow, there's so much history, and it's so interesting. And then it's suddenly as if, he said, I ran into a brick wall. And I said, why is that? And he said, because suddenly everything changed. I said, Barry, what are you talking about? He said, because when I got to the middle of Exodus, suddenly it isn't a story anymore that was interesting. It was about something called a tabernacle. And it was about this structure. And there was pages and pages and pages of detail about, you know, how this thing was going to be designed, and this thing called an ark, and bits that were going in it, and on it went, and then it went into the law, and there was all this detail. And he said, I just found it so hard at that point. He said, what does it all mean, Andy? He said, why are we given so much information? I was quite happy reading the story. Now this is totally confusing. I didn't have a clue why I'm being told all of this detail. And I thought it's a really interesting point, isn't it? Because when you do read the Bible like that, it does suddenly stop, and it does become all this detail about the law and about the tabernacle, and pretty much for many, many chapters, that's the sort of info that we're given. And in Numbers 17, that's our reading for today, we're told all about Aaron's rod that budded. And then, of course, we're told in the next chapter about all the work that the priests were going to have to do in the tabernacle. And it's a lot of detail. And my answer to Barry was quite simply that the tabernacle is all about Jesus. And he said, what? What do you mean it's all about Jesus? It's nothing to do with Jesus. It's about candlesticks and tables of bread badger skins going over a tent. He says it's nothing to do with Jesus. I says it is. And that's what we're going to have a look at, because in fact, in Galatians 3, verse 24 that we've just read, it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to who? Bring us to Christ, wasn't it? And the centre of the law was the tabernacle, wasn't it? That was everything was centred on the tabernacle. And you know something? Everything in relation to the tabernacle is in relation to Jesus. But the reason I'm going to give you this as an exhortation is because everything to do with the tabernacle is to do with everything to do with what's going on in this room right now. Every single solitary thing is to do with this service today. So that's what we're going to have a look at, okay? There's a number of different ways that you can view the tabernacle, but it suddenly occurred to me, if you think about it, the centre of it all was the most holy place, wasn't it, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And we're told that the Lord God dwelt between the cherubim. We're told that, aren't we? Between the cherubim, God dwelt. So God was dwelling in that most holy place. And you know something? The number one objective of the Lord God is to, in the future, dwell on earth with man. Revelation 21 and 22 say that one day God will come and live here on planet earth. That is going to happen. At the end of the millennium, God will come and live here. As remarkable as that might seem. And so you see, the most holy place is the final destination of God living with those human beings who've made the journey to the most holy place. And it suddenly occurred to me that there is a journey. And there's a journey from outside of the courtyard, outside of, way apart from the tabernacle, and there's a journey into the courtyard which surrounded the tabernacle, and then into the tabernacle itself, into the holy place, and finally, on our journey through life, it's to one day dwell with God here on planet Earth. That's the journey. And so I'm going to go through this now as a journey of your life rather than some Bible classy talk about the tabernacle. So if you think about it, the children of Israel were tribes, weren't they? All living around the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself and the courtyard that surrounded it was in the centre of the camp as it went through the wilderness, yeah? So if you think about it, we're in the tribes of the earth. We all live, we all started off living outside. But in the centre of it all, there is this place that if we want to, on a voluntary basis, we can make a journey to get into the tabernacle. Nobody forces us to, but we can make that journey if we want to. So we all start off, a bit like the tribes, living outside, and then something happens to make us get up off our backsides and walk towards the tabernacle. And the question is, what was it that makes us get up and walk towards the tabernacle? And the answer is, the people who said to themselves, I have committed a sin, took whatever relevant sacrifice or animal that they were to sacrifice, picked it up and carried it over into or towards the tabernacle. And surrounding the tabernacle was this courtyard. And the courtyard was basically a very high fence, in effect, that went around the tabernacle. And it was pretty high. It was about 8 or 9 foot high. So you couldn't see what was, you know, you couldn't see what was happening inside. You couldn't see the tabernacle. You couldn't see any of the sacrifices. And so the first step on our journey of leaving the world behind is recognizing that we are sinful. And being prepared to accept that is the first step. It's a bit like the lost sheep. Jesus said, I'll tell you the lost sheep is. The lost sheep is one sinner that repents. It's the beginning of the journey to find Jesus and to one day dwell with God. You've got to say to yourself, I am sinful. I'm now going to do something about it. So I'm going to take my sacrifice, which I guess in our case is our lives. And we make this journey. And finally, we could have journeyed some way, and because the camps were spread, there were millions of people. You weren't just sat right next to it. You made a journey up to the courtyard. And you know the tabernacle's in there. And now I've got to get in. And you say to yourself, well, how do I get in? And I walk round this huge courtyard with this big fence that's gone all the way around. And you know something? There's only one way to get in. There was only one way to get in. It's called the door. It wasn't really a door. It wasn't like a door we're used to. It was really a curtain that went across, but they pulled it to one side, and in I go. And do you know, that door, that doorway into the courtyard is the first step on the journey to get into the tabernacle. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. Here's the beginning of our journey, is a recognition that Jesus is the way to one day dwell with God. I've got to go through this doorway. There aren't multiple doorways, there's only one doorway. So now I've got my sacrifice with me because I realise that I'm sinful, and I go through this doorway, which is symbolic of Jesus. And now what do I see before me? Well, what I see before me is a brazen altar that's raised up pretty high. And it's a horrible, horrible sight, because in front of me there's sacrifices that people have bought that are being burnt to nothing on this altar. The animals are being killed and then they're being sacrificed on this thing. One after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. It's burning 24/7. The sacrifices are happening all the time. It's Barry, I was telling you about, used to work in abattoirs, and he says, I tell you, he said, when we were talking about this, he said, the smell would have been horrific. Mm-hmm. He said, this is horrible. He said, what's all this about? I said, it's sacrifice. I said, it's all about Jesus. You see, Jesus, all of these sacrifices, you know, were doing the grand total of nothing for the people, because ultimately they were not removing sin. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin. If they could have removed sin, Jesus would never have had to have died. Blood of bulls and goats was just purely reminding the people about their sinful situation, but it wasn't actually doing anything for their own sin. All of these sacrifices were pointing forward to this man here. And so they were an example of the future sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as this thing was lifted up, the brazen altar was quite high up. So we know in John 3:14 it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we're told that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And of course, Jesus was, in 1 Peter 1, we're told, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He was the perfect sacrifice. Now imagine this, on our journey, you see, we decide or we realise at some point in our life that we're sinful. Then we think, what am I going to do about it? And then we start understanding that the only way to get rid of sin is through Jesus. And then, so we've now through the doorway. The next step is understanding the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you remember doing that? Do you remember having instruction? And somebody would have helped you understand the atonement and what the sacrifice of Jesus was really doing for you. That's exactly what you did. You understood the sacrifice, which is why after all these years you're still here. Because you understood it and believed it and said, yeah, I understand this sacrifice. But you're still not in the tabernacle. Because there's something else between the sacrifice and getting into the tabernacle. And that's the laver. And as you walk past this burning, horrific sacrifice, right in front of the tabernacle, there's a huge brass bowl full of water. And the priests had to wash their hands and feet before they went in. And Barry said, well, what's that then? I said, well, what do you think it is? He said, is that anything to do with baptism? I said, that's exactly what it is. He knew at this point about baptism. So he understood. I said, that's exactly what it is. You can't get into the tabernacle until you're washed. Now, we, of course, are not just washing hands and feet with that with baptism, we're fully immersed. But you can see the analogies there, that there's the washing before you get into the tabernacle. So that's precisely what that bit is. Now, of course, when somebody is baptized, what happens then? We welcome them into the ecclesia, don't we? The ecclesia is the tabernacle. Do you know something? In the modern versions, it doesn't call it the tabernacle. It actually calls it the tent of meeting. What's your website here? What's your website address? The meeting room, isn't it? Is it? Is it? No, it isn't. Did it used to be called the meeting room? Rachel says it isn't. I seem to remember at some point I saw the meeting room. But do we say on a Sunday morning, we're going to the meeting? Right from a little age. I remember my dad said, we're going to the meeting today. And it never really, I never really questioned why he called it the meeting. Why don't we say we're going to the congregation? Or why don't we say we're going to the ecclesia? Or why don't we say, why do we say we're going to the meeting? It's because it all links back to the tabernacle. It is the tent of meeting. We come to the meeting. This is the tent of meeting. It's exactly the same. It's amazing that we call it the meeting. There's no other religion that I know of that calls it the meeting. They say we go to church. That's what most of them say. When I say to people, I'm going to the meeting, they go, what do you mean you're going to the meeting? What's that then? I'll say, it's a church, basically. Oh, okay. But we say the meeting. The tabernacle is the meeting. So once you've been baptized, you're now in the meeting. So now we walk into this tabernacle. Now in this tabernacle, you'd think it'd be pitch black. And the reason that you'd think it was pitch black is there's no windows. And it's covered with layer after layer of animal skins. So you'd think it's pitch black, but you know something, it isn't. And all the horror of outside, of death and blood and destruction and burning and smell, has gone. Because as soon as I walk into the meeting, it's light. And the reason it's light in here is there's this gigantic candlestick on my left made out of gold with 7 lamps burning on top of it. 24/7. They never, ever, ever go out, these lights. And they're burning away all the time. And basically, this whole, it's not a huge building, it's quite small, really, in reality. And so these lights are lighting it all up. And it's all gold inside, it's all like, wow. Everything's gold that I look at, the walls are gold, this is gold, the table's gold, the altar of incense gold, everything is gold. It's like, gosh, this is an incredible place. And we're inside. We're in the meeting. And Barry said, well, what's this? Are you telling me that all these things in this room are something to do with the meeting on a Sunday? I said, that's exactly right. He said, well, what's this then? What's this great big candlestick all about? I said, what is that? He said, well, it's giving light. I said, exactly. This is Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It's where we come to remember Jesus. This book is light, isn't it? So on a Sunday morning, we come to remember Jesus, and we have this book open, which, by the way, when it's shut is black, and when you open it, it's light. But, this book is light. It's a lamp to our feet. So in our meeting, we have this thing burning. We're always studying and thinking about the Bible. And by the way, on the candlestick, there were branches, it says, that came off it, weren't there? Right? Jesus said in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and you are the branches. So it said this central stem here is Jesus and these branches coming off at us. I mean, we could talk a long time about all of these things. I'm rushing through it. So there we are. We're in. It's beautiful and it's light. And here's the Bible. On the right-hand side as you walk in, there's a table that's pretty similar to this table in terms of size. Covered in gold, made of wood, but covered in gold. And on this table, I used to think, was just showbread, because it's called the Table of Showbread. And I downloaded this thing a good while ago now, and I was doing a Sunday school lesson on this, and one of the kids stopped me and they said, Andy, but there isn't just bread on that table. I said, well, what else is there? Well, look at it. What's that? I says, I don't know. What is that? I don't know what it is. It looks like a cup. It looks like a decanter or something. I don't think there was a cup or decanter on the table. But you know something? There is. There was wine on the table. There was bread and wine on the table. And let me just prove this to you really quickly, that there was bread and wine, because it took me a few minutes to work this one out. Have a quick look at Numbers 28 verse 7. Because it doesn't tell you in the list, actually, when the tabernacle was put together, that there was wine on the table. But it tells you later on here in Numbers 28 verse 7. Numbers 28 verse 7. The drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place thou shalt cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. So in the holy place there was strong wine to be poured out. So there was definitely wine on this table. And if you come to Leviticus 10 verse 9, you can read exactly what they did with this wine, and it might surprise you. So it's Leviticus 10 verse 9. Here's what they did with the wine on the table in the tabernacle. Don't drink it. That's what it says, isn't it? They weren't allowed to drink it. Oh yes, they could have the bread. Every Sabbath day they ate the bread. And they poured out the wine, but they weren't allowed to drink it. Now how amazing is that? Because all this is to do with the sacrifice of Jesus. How could they drink the wine before Jesus had lived? Oh yes, they could eat the bread. Jesus is made of humanity as we're made of humanity. He was a man as we're men. He was sinful in terms of nature as we are sinful. Yes, he overcame. They could eat the bread till the cows came home. No problem with that. They understood temptation, but they couldn't have the wine. The wine was reserved all the way until now. And now in our tabernacle, we can have the wine, because the sacrifice has happened. And let me just prove to you that on this table was not only bread, but there was a cup and a decanter as well. And it's told us that in very confusing language, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 29. And you're just going to have to take my word on these translations here. But I believe what I'm going to tell you is 100% correct. So in Exodus 25 verse 29, this is the list of things on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. In verse 29 in the AV it says, thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof to cover withal, of pure gold you're going to make them. And I think to myself, dishes and spoons and bowls? And what's that? Here's how it should be translated. The first word, dishes, should be translated as plates. If you look it up in the Hebrew, do some study on this, you'll find it's actually the word plate. What's under here? There's a plate, isn't there? With the bread on. The next word, spoons, should be translated as bowls or cups. So the next word, spoon, should be bowls or cups. What's under here? There's a cup, isn't there?
Yeah.
I haven't looked, but I'm pretty certain there will be. And then it says, to cover with all. But if you look in your central margin, it says, it doesn't say to cover with all, it says to pour out with all. In other words, there's something under here that's going to be poured out. And of course, that was the wine. And the word bowl, so we've got plates, we've got cups, and then it says, and bowls thereof, and that word bowl actually means a decanter or a jug. Is there a decanter or jug under here?
Yeah.
There is, isn't there? On this very tabernacle table, we've been baptized, we've got in, and here is exactly what we've got on our table. It's even about this size. How amazing is that? It's just incredible, I think, that in the tabernacles, everything to do with the ecclesia, the meeting. We've come to the meeting. Here we are at the meeting. In front of us, before we get into the most holy place, there's something else. Made of gold, burning 24/7. It's the altar of incense. A little bit of blood on it from the sacrifice outside, but it's not smelly. Well, it is smelly. It's a beautiful smell. It's an incredibly beautiful smell. And do you know what this incense is that's going up all the time? It's the prayers of the saints. We're told that in Revelation, that the incense is the prayers of the saints. And our prayers are our prayers that we've had this morning, and also our hymns. What is it that we come here to do but to read the Bible, to have bread and wine, and to sing and pray to God? Is that not an ecclesia? And we've made it into the ecclesia because we recognise Jesus, we've left the outside, we've come through the door, we've seen the sacrifice, we've understood the sacrifice, we've been baptised, and now we're in this beautiful, amazing place. And the last step, of course, is going through a veil that has actually been ripped in two through the sacrifice. That's another story. But now we're into the most holy place. And in this most holy place is where God dwells. And this is the future bit that's still to happen. We're not actually in the most holy place yet. We've still got to take that final step in. And in this box that's in front of us, this Ark of the Covenant, there are three things that are sat inside this box made of gold. Obviously, on top of the box is a lid called the mercy seat, and we know all of that is symbolic of Jesus. And there's cherubim, and God's glory dwells between them. But in the box, there are three things. And we only find out about these three things in Hebrews. We're not told about the three things in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament we're told what's in the box. And the first thing that's in the box are the tables of the law. And do you remember the first ones that Moses brought down, and he got so mad with the people, he smashed them. It wasn't the Ten Commandments, right. It wasn't those that went in the box. It was the unbroken ones that went in that God made afterwards. There was a copy made, and it was the copy that went in, and the copy never got broken. And this is symbolic of Jesus himself not ever breaking one commandment of the law. And you know something? It's also symbolic of us. Because if we accept this sacrifice, our sins are also completely forgiven, as much as if we hadn't broken the law either. The next thing in this box was Aaron's rod that budded. This was a dead old stick. A dead old stick. And it came to life. And this is symbolic of resurrection. And Jesus himself, because he hadn't broken the law, was raised to life. And do you know something? That's exactly what will happen to us. If we die before Jesus comes back, and God willing we won't because he's coming back soon, we, as a dead old stick, will be made alive again, just as Jesus was. And the final thing in this box was a golden pot of manna. And the golden pot of manna should have gone off, shouldn't it? Within 24 hours it should have gone off, but it never ever did. It stayed immortal. It went on forever and ever and ever and ever. And this golden pot is symbolic of Jesus being raised from the dead and made immortal. And by God's grace, because we have made this journey, then we too will be made immortal when Jesus returns. Whether we're dead or alive, we'll either be made incorruptible or immortal. Both the same thing. And finally, if we've made all of that journey, one day God will come and dwell on earth with those people who have made the journey that I've just told you about. And for most people, the 7.6 billion people on planet Earth right now, how many of them have decided to get off their backsides and make the journey all the way through to the tabernacle? Well, we were watching a video last night, weren't we, Graham? I fell asleep, but it was a good video, the bit I watched of it. And it said that there's, in terms of numbers of Christadelphians, it was something like 10 in a million people. Now, there might be more religions out there that have got the truth. I think there might be some in America especially where it looks to me as if they have got the truth. I'm not saying you've got to have the word Christadelphian necessarily over your, you know, stamped on your forehead. That God isn't interested in names. What he's interested in is, what do you believe? But I think it probably is something like 10 in a million people who've made the journey. That's how special, you know, we are in God's sight. And that's why when we do repent and continue to repent, the Lord God himself and the angels have great joy in heaven. So this place might not look to us like gold. It might not look to us like something spectacular. But this meeting room here in Southport is exactly that. It's copied exactly from the original tabernacle. And one day, the whole thing will be brought together. And all people that have worshipped God in sincerity and truth over all time will be united together as one building, in effect, made out of human beings that are fitly framed together, worshipping our Lord Jesus Christ, who we now come to remember forever and ever.